Good morning. How are we? Good to be with you. I saw many of you come in. You've got your football jerseys on, all your terrible teams you're wearing in this place. I was reminded this morning that purple is the color of royalty, just so you know. This jersey is worn, though, in memoriam of Kirk Cousins, who's no longer with us on the Minnesota Vikings. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But hey, it is kickoff Sunday, not just for the NFL, but we are kicking off into a brand new series in the Book of Romans. I'm excited. I hope you're excited as well. A recent study revealed, and you probably know this intuitively, but a recent study revealed that 90% of all news that we ingest is negative in form. 90%. The reason for this isn't because there's no good news in the world. It's because bad news sells. We are far more compelled to read and listen to bad news than good news. Neuroscientist Rick Hansen says the brain is like Velcro for bad news and Teflon for positive ones. It's why people don't go to therapy to work through all of their great life experiences. Instead, we go to work through our trauma. It's why no matter how many compliments you might get in a day, that one negative comment will stick with you for weeks. You know, we even have a name for our consumption of bad news now. Anybody know what it's called? Doom scrolling. Some of you do this. Doom scrolling. We scroll through our social media and our news feeds, ingesting one negative headline after another. And you know what? It takes a toll on us. In fact, this last week, it probably took a toll on you when you heard the news out of Atlanta. Again. It's not just the start of school, right? It's the start of the school shooting season. It's tough. It takes a toll on us. Neurological researcher Robin Blades points out that studies have linked overconsumption of negative news or doom scrolling to higher levels of distress, anxiety, and depression. And professor of psychology at the University of Sussex, Graham Davey, mentions that exposure to bad news can make personal worries seem worse, you know that, and even cause acute stress reactions and some symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder that can be quite long-lasting. Now, my guess is that if you turn on the news or you doom scroll, as we, you know, the kids are calling it these days, you can almost immediately feel your blood pressure rise, your anxiety levels start to creep up. And I hate to break it to you, but things are getting a lot worse as we head into an election season. Now, needless to say, I say all this because I think we could all benefit from some good news this morning, don't you think? Yeah. Now, I didn't come here to depress you, I promise. I mean, I'm all for being informed, even if it's negative, but I want a good dose of good news in my life. I'm a little tired of constantly being barraged with negative news. Do you feel the same way? Yeah. Well, great. You are in the right place because today we are taking our first step into the Book of Romans. And the Protestant reformer Martin Luther was deeply impacted by this book's contents. And he once said this of it. He said, "This epistle," which is just a fancy word for letter, "is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he," put "she" in there as well, "should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." For Luther and those before and after him, the Book of Romans was truly good news. He refers to it as the purest of good news. So, without further ado, I want to introduce you to the Book of Romans. starting in chapter 1. And if you haven't done so yet, you can open up the YouVersion Bible app. We'll be using this all throughout this series. It's a great resource for you to follow along with what I'm going to cover today. You can take notes in it. You can refer back to it. If you're in a group or you're thinking of joining a group next week, which I hope you are, many groups actually discuss the sermon after the week after the sermon that I preach. And so questions are in there that you can follow along with as well. And as you find your place, I just want to give us some context of what was happening when the writing of the book of Romans occurred. Now, the letter was written sometime around 57 AD, approximately 25 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And at the time of its writing, Paul is actually on his third missionary journey throughout Asia Minor and modern-day Greece, and he's heading back to Jerusalem to bring a gift offering that's been collected from the various churches that he's visited along his travels. And his goal is to bring this gift offering because the people in Jerusalem are really suffering. The church in Jerusalem is under heavy persecution. They're lacking funding. They lack the basic necessities that those who are part of their church need. And so along the way, Paul decides, I need to write a letter to the churches in Rome because after I visit Jerusalem, I want to go to Rome. That's where I want to go. Now, his eventual stopping place in his mind is Spain. But along the way, he wants to stop in Rome. So he crafts this letter. We think somewhere around Corinth, when he stopped in Corinth in his third missionary journey. And then he hands the letter to a woman named Phoebe, who is instructed, I want you to take this to Rome, and I want you to go and I want you to read this to the various churches in the city. Now, there were multiple churches in the city of Rome at the time. Most of them met in homes. Some of them were overflowing. They were starting to move into different spaces, but there were various churches. And isn't it interesting that Paul would say, hey, Phoebe, and not that Phoebe, by the way, if you're thinking of friends, not that one. But hey, Phoebe, wouldn't that be a fun reading of the letter? I don't know. Hey, Phoebe, I need you to be the voice of the purest gospel to the church in Rome. And some people will argue in the church historically that something like that's only reserved for men. Paul didn't think so. That's another story for another day. So Phoebe heads and she reads this story, this letter, I should say, to the various churches in Rome. Now, it should be noted that a lot has happened in the city of Rome over the last decade or so. When it first started, there was a large Jewish presence among the churches in Rome before Claudius, the Caesar, decreed that all Jews must leave the city of Rome because he was sick and tired of all of the infighting among the Jews about this person named Jesus Christ. And so the Jews in Rome were forced to leave their homes, leave their church communities, and spread throughout the known area. Phoebe may very well have been one of them. We don't know for sure, but she may have been. And so it leaves the Roman church and churches throughout the city of Rome in the hands of Gentiles. And this lasts about 10 years. Claudius passes away. The edict for them to have to be away, it goes away. And so Jews begin to move back into the city of Rome. Only then, when they come back to the churches they once knew, they don't look like when they left. The Jewish cultural traditions, the Jewishness that was often a part of the church in those early days is all but gone. And so there's a little bit of tension going on between the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, and those who are returning back to these churches that they built with their bare hands. And there's some infighting going on. And so Paul writes this letter to remind them, let's be clear about what we're all about. You know, it's not about our Jewish traditions or cultural differences. It's not about whether we're Gentile or we're Jewish or whatever we might be. It is about one thing. And I want to make sure that you are united around that one thing. And so into this situation, Paul writes the letter of Romans in an effort to reunite them around the one thing they can all agree on. And Paul begins the very first verse of chapter 1 with a headline about exactly what that one thing is. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Now, interesting, the word used there that translates into the English language, good news, is the Greek word euangelion. It's a really fancy Greek word that was translated good news. Now, here's the thing, and it's the same word that we get evangelism from. It's the same word we get, evangelical from. Some translations use the word gospel there, which is actually an old Anglo-Saxon word derived from the word godspell, which means good story, which I think is actually a really good translation of what Paul is going to tell here. But either way, Paul starts out because he wants anyone listening to know not only who he is, what he does, and what he's all about, but he wants them to know that what he's about to tell them is good news. Paul says, look, I'm an apostle called by God, chosen by God to preach the euangelion, the good news. You can use that around the dinner table this week. Yeah, I got some euangelion. See, just like, what's going on, right? Now, the way that Paul begins this letter wouldn't have been unique in the first century. He's actually drawing upon cultural ways in which people would distribute letters, especially those with good news. You know, euangelion, or that translated good news, is not a word that Paul just made up. It's not a Christian word. In fact, there's rarely anything that's a Christian word. It's not unique to the Bible. It's not unique to Christianity. Instead, he's drawing for a word from Greek culture. In fact, how Paul begins this letter is a bit of a slap in the face to the Roman Empire, because it was customary for heralds or evangelists to bring news to the people throughout the Roman Empire. They would travel from the battlefields if there was a victory, and they would go to the cities, and they were declared as evangelists, those who had good news to bring to them, and they would begin to tell people about the euangelion of Caesar and the Roman Empire and the victories that they had won. And then they would be followed by this news that they had to bring. Only Paul's euangelion is very different from an evangelist of Caesar. His euangelion isn't about Caesar. It's not about the Roman Empire. It's not about any victory on the battlefields around the city of Rome. His euangelion, his good news, is about a different king, a different kingdom, and a way different victory. And so he goes on to explain it. Verse 2. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And you are included among those Gentiles who've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And Paul's smart here. He chooses not to bury the lead in the book of Romans. He is very intentional about making sure that anyone who will hear or read this letter knows exactly what it's all about. And Paul will have a lot to say about how the good news really is good news in the verses and chapters that follow. But at the very beginning, he wants to make it very clear who is at the center of all of it. And he tells us in verses 3 and 4, he says, the good news is about his son. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul doesn't want there to be any mistaking here. This is not about Caesar. He wants everybody who listens to this to hear or read this book to know that he is writing about one person, Jesus. And he will say a lot about us. He will say a lot about our situation and how we can be made right with God and what all of that means for our lives. But it is only made possible because of Jesus. Without Jesus, without his life, death, resurrection, there is no reason or justification for Paul to even write the book of Romans. Now, in the coming weeks, we are going to engage in some heavy topics. After all, here's the truth that I need you to know. The good news can't be good news unless there's bad news first. So it's critical for our reading and our understanding of what Paul has to say in the book of Romans to be reminded of these words. It's all about Jesus. Some of you need to hear that today. And I know that that might sound a little cliche, you know, coming from a pastor. It's all about Jesus, right? Whatever. But I don't really know how else to say it. And if you want to get the most out of our time in Romans, you will need to keep this front and center with everything that we cover. If you lose sight of this, you will become frustrated. You will become offended. You will become disheartened. But if you can keep this front and center, it will be good news. And as Paul begins to write Romans, it's as if he's telling his listeners, what you hear is not about you. You need to know that. Some of you need to hear that. This church does not exist for you. Our message is not about you. It is about Jesus. And the sooner that we can come to terms with that, the sooner we will experience the joy, life, and salvation that comes through him. Because here's the deal. The beginning parts of Romans, especially chapters, the later part of chapter 1, into chapter 2, a little bit of chapter 3, they're tough sledding. And you know what? If you come the next 4 or 5 weeks, and man, I hope you do, don't shy away from this, you're going to be confronted. You're going to be offended. You're going to have to look deep inside your own soul. It will bring light to the bad news that we all know exists in order to give reason for the good news that we all desire. It's likely that you will be offended at some point. Look, I'm an equal opportunist with that. Like, I'm not here to, you know, like, I'm willing to offend everybody, or at least Paul was. Your assumptions about life, your assumptions about culture, about faith, they'll be challenged. You might wonder if you've even known Christianity and the church to be true as you've always known it. So I want us right now to commit and to be reminded that these first verses of the book are critical to whatever comes next, and remember and be reminded that it's all about Jesus. Let's say it together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. It's all okay, I think we're getting it. We're getting it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my happiness. It's not about if I'm right or wrong. It's about one thing, the person and the work of Jesus. Theologian Leon Morris makes the point that Romans is ultimately a book about Jesus. He says it's a book about how he acted to bring salvation, how his justice is preserved, how his purposes are worked out in history, how he can be served by his people. And to be clear, this is true of the book of Romans, but it's also true of all of life. You know, Paul is writing the book of Romans to remind those in the Roman churches and those in our church today, in every church throughout the world, that it's not just the book of Romans that's all about Jesus. It's all of life is about Jesus. Heather read earlier from the book of Colossians, reminding us that everything is held together and made for Jesus. That our lives are given to us as a gift, and that it is only when we start to recognize that all of life is about Jesus that things start to make sense. We all need some good news in our lives. And this is what the book of Romans promises. Now look, the good news is for us. I don't want to lose sight of that. It is for us. It's just not about us. And there's a big difference between those two. It is a declaration that Jesus is Lord and Savior to all who believe. It is an announcement that sin and death no longer have the final say, but that Jesus does. It is a pronouncement that freedom and victory are not found in this world, but in the work and the person of Jesus. That's what this book is about. I love how pastor and scholar Tim Keller talks about this. He says, the gospel is not advice to be followed. Some of you treat it that way. He says, it's not advice to be followed. Good news is about what has been done. It's news. It's a declaration. This has happened. In fact, Paul introduces himself in this passage. The way that he does should cue us in to the centrality of Jesus in his own life. Paul, at one point, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, he was killing people who said that Jesus was the central figure of everything in this life. And then he has a profound moment with Jesus in the book of Acts, and everything changes, and Jesus becomes the central main idea figure of Paul's life. And here's what he says. By the time he writes Romans chapter 1, he says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul says that above everything else that he wants to be known for, that he wants his life to even reflect, he wants to be known as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, as Americans, I realize that that word could bring about all sorts of connotations with it, and I don't want to deny that. But in the context of what Paul is writing here, he is bringing into focus not only the centrality of Jesus in the book of Romans and in his life, but the only proper response to all of it. He isn't just an observer of Jesus. He isn't even a fan of Jesus. He doesn't even say he's a follower of Jesus. He says, I am a slave of Jesus. It's an odd statement. Right, I don't know how many of us who are believers in Jesus would walk around going, you know what I've decided to be? I'm a slave of Jesus. It's an odd statement. It's a profound statement. Because being a slave, even in the first century, was not something anybody wanted to be. It was not something you strived for in life. Much like it's been throughout the centuries in all different cultures, slavery was something you ended up in, forced into, not something you chose. And much like it has been throughout the centuries, slavery in the first century was oppressive and demeaning. It puts you in a bind. There was very little hope within it. But Paul's use of the word here is a play on the tension that exists with this idea of slavery. Paul has not been forced into slavery with Jesus. He has willingly chose it. He has made Jesus his Lord and his master willingly. Why? Because he's realized all of this is about him. And everything, all of life, only makes sense when you are fully surrendered to the good news of Jesus. In short, I think Paul wants us to know that if you want to understand the euangelion of Jesus, if you want to truly understand the good news of Jesus, if you want to experience the peace and the joy and the freedom that comes from knowing the good news about Jesus, if you want to know what this life is all about and how to find purpose and meaning in it, well, your life needs to become all about Jesus. He needs to be the central main figure in all that you do. You can't just observe Jesus. You can't just be a fan of Jesus. I think Paul would go so far as to say, it's not even quite enough to follow Jesus. You can't just quote Jesus when it's convenient and then ignore him when it's not. Paul would say that the only path to understanding the purest good news the world has ever known is by surrendering everything to Jesus and making him your master, your Lord. And Jesus is a benevolent master. Paul can say, I'm a slave to Jesus, because he knows that when I put myself in that position, I know that I am serving a good, good Savior. There is enough bad news in this world. In fact, some of you have walked into this place carrying all kinds of bad news. And to which Paul would point you to Jesus. Because in him is good news. It's good news, making him your Lord, your master, surrendering everything to him is what leads to life. So surrender your will, surrender your pride, surrender your finances and your family and your need to control and your marriage and your well-being, surrender your selfishness. Paul would say, give everything to him, because in the end, it's all about Jesus. Everything. It's all about Jesus. The only question for you is, will you choose to make your life all about him? Will you surrender all of you to him? I know that some of you here, that's what you want. You want a life fully surrendered to Jesus. But I get it. There are hang-ups in that. I get hung up in that too. And so this morning, I want to invite you into a posture of total surrender to Jesus. There are things in your life that you are hanging on to desperately. You are trying to control them. You are trying to find a loophole with Jesus. You're trying to figure out, hey, I'll give you all of this, but I'm just going to hold on to this one thing right now. Like, I need to control this right now. I'm not quite ready. I want to invite you right now this morning to hear those words that it is all about Jesus, and that as soon as you decide, you know what, you can have everything. You are in total control. You are in total, you are my master, and I surrender completely to you. Until you do that, you will not truly experience the benefit of the good news that Jesus came to bring. And so I just want to provide space this morning for you to do that, to surrender everything, to surrender that thing that seems to just, you just keep pulling around with you, to let Jesus have it this morning as well. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to remember the good news of Jesus through communion this morning. And it's just going to be a space for you to remember how good the news of Jesus really is. Let's pray. Lord, Master, Savior, we come this morning and we recognize that somehow, some way, we have made the good news not just something that's for us, but at times something that's about us. We've tried to carve out our own good news. We've tried to create our own good news. And this morning we come recognizing that ultimately the truest and the purest of good news is only found and is about your son, Jesus. I pray for surrender in this room this morning, Lord. And that through that surrender, that you would bring revival in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, in our community. That we wouldn't just be observers or fans, maybe even followers of you. But Lord, that we would surrender everything, that we would call you master, that you would guide and direct our every move, because we know that good news, the purest of all the gospels, is found in you, and that life and joy and peace, these things we scratch and claw after throughout life, can only be found when we are fully surrendered to you, handing everything over to you. I just want to give you space this morning to confess that, to rededicate yourself to that, to give yourself over to that. Lord, I pray that what's been said here today isn't just a phrase we throw out there once in a while where we say, oh yeah, yeah, it's all about Jesus. That wouldn't be a phrase that we say, but Lord, that it would be a lifestyle that we live. That it would be through our lives. That it would be known that you are Lord and Savior, that you are the master of our life, and that we have found purpose and meaning and joy in that. We give ourselves to you, Lord. We pray all this in your name. Amen.